first of all, brethren and sisters, we'll have a look at tricky objection number 7. And this is an objection that is raised by some against the exposition of Brother Sully, as we understand, of the temple. And the objection is that the land inheritance of the 12 tribes has been greatly exaggerated by Brother Sully and Brother Thomas, because in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 13 to 22, it indicates a boundary from Damascus to the Dead Sea. We'll have a just turn that up for the moment, and we'll Ezekiel 47, verses 13 to 22. Now, this is the claim that is made, and in answer to this, we would say that Brother Sully has shown, incidentally, on the map over here that we have before us, the objection that is raised is simply this, that in Ezekiel's prophecy, the boundaries of the land seem to be rather close by the River Jordan, and they do not seem to extend very far across to the east at all. But that's a superficial reading of the chapter, we shall find, that in actual fact, the prophecy of Ezekiel does harmonize with other parts of the Word of God, which gives quite a large territory for the settlement of the tribes of Israel. But this is the objection that they are raising, that really, Brother Sully's made a mistake, Brother Thomas has made a mistake, because Ezekiel's prophecy tells us that the land boundaries are rather close to the River Jordan. Now, Brother Thomas shows that the tribes actually inherit an enormous area from the Nile right through to the Euphrates and the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. Rob, could we have the slide of the cantons, please? We'll have a look at the slide of the cantons. And Brother Thomas has shown us that the tribes really inherit this enormous area all the way from the Nile in the south on the border of Egypt, or in Egypt, right through to the Euphrates and the Mediterranean. And Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel, page 237, shows this also. Now, when we look at this one on the cantons now, we shall see that the eastern boundary is well out. Now, Brother Sully has shown in his plate here an indefinite eastern boundary, because he has expounded the prophecy of Ezekiel, which on its own is not as definite as it might be. But Brother Thomas has shown that actually the inheritance of the 12 tribes of Israel will go right across to the Persian Gulf, to the Euphrates in the north. Here's the Euphrates River in the north, right down to the Nile, right within Egypt on the south, right across to Tamar, which is near the Persian Gulf, an enormous triangle of area. So this is the query that we are looking at the moment. Right, if we'll have the lights on again, please. Now, Brother Thomas actually got to the heart of the problem by showing the progressive information that was given of the land promises. In Genesis 13 and verse 18, we don't need to look it up, we know it so well, all the land which thou seest God promised to Abraham, and this was a large extent of land, but it wasn't very definite. Then when we came to Genesis 15 and verse 18, it was more specific. We read there, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Now, we know that the river of Egypt is the Nile because it's the Hebrew word Nahar, and that means a river. It is not referring to the Wadi El Arish, which was the boundary of Solomon's smaller kingdom, but it's referring to the actual Nile River itself in the Hebrew word Nahar, up until the great river Euphrates. So when we get to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, we know it's from the Nile to the Euphrates. Now, when we come to Psalm 72 and verse 8, we read that he shall have dominion from sea to sea. Now, we believe this would be from the Mediterranean Sea right across to the Persian Gulf. Because also in the psalm it goes on to say, and from the river, that is the Euphrates in the north, to the end of the land, that is right down to Sinai. So when we put these scriptures together, Genesis 15:18 and Psalm 72 and 8, we read of it from the river in the north to the river in the south, from sea to sea, and so we've got northern, southern boundaries and eastern, western boundaries, an enormous territory of land. So therefore, Brother Thomas has got to the heart of the matter and had a look at the territory that was promised to Abraham. But in Ezekiel 47 and verse 18, which we have a close look at that verse, we do find there is a similar expanse there given to Genesis anyway. There is no conflict here. For example, on the eastern border in verse 18, it says it goes all the way to the East Sea. Verse 18 talks about the east side from Horon, Damascus and Gilead. Now this puts certain people off the track. They think that, oh, the eastern boundaries of Israel are right in close by the Jordan because of these cities that are mentioned. But then it goes on to say, and the border under the East Sea. Now, this eastern sea here would be right across to the Persian Gulf. And it must be so, we believe, to harmonise with Joel chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, incidentally, under the East Sea here, in the Revised Standard Version and in the New English Bible, it says, and to Tamar. So it's the East Sea and to Tamar. And I looked it up in the Hebrew Bible tonight, and that is in the Hebrew. It does actually say in the original Hebrew Bible, from the East Sea to Tamar. So we're being told that it goes right across to Tamar, which must have been somewhere near the Persian Gulf. Now, we say that this East Sea must be the Persian Gulf by a look at Joel chapter 2. If we'll turn up Joel's prophecy, we shall find an interesting reference there to an East Sea which must represent the Persian Gulf. And this will throw some light on the subject for us. Joel's prophecy, chapter 2 and verse 20, where we read, it's the context here of the Battle of Armageddon. It's talking about driving the Russian power right to the north. And it says, I'll remove far off from you the northern army. This is the Russian power that's going to be driven by Christ right to the north. So that what happens to the Russian armies? I will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face towards the East Sea and his hinder part towards the utmost sea. Now, the utmost sea here is in fact the Mediterranean. There are a number of quotes we can give, and we have in the past, to show that the hinder sea is behind the temple. It's the west, it's the Mediterranean. And therefore the East Sea must be the eastern side. Well, if you drive a power to the north of the land, and then the eastern sea would have to be the Persian Gulf. Could we have the slide of the cantons again, Rob, just to explain that before we leave this point? This is further confirmation that Brother Thomas is right, and Brother Sully also. Now, when Russia invades the land, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming up from the judgment at Mount Sinai and will push the Russian force all the way to the north. As we read in Joel, push him into a land that's barren and desolate. Now, up here will be a barren and desolate desert region where the Russian forces will be pushed to. 5/6 will die, but 1/6 will be pushed back here. And when the Russian army, the remnants of the Russian army, sit there, he will have his back towards the hinder sea. In other words, his back will be towards the Mediterranean, but his face will be towards the eastern sea, which can only be the Persian Gulf. You see that point? If the Russian army is here and his back's towards the Mediterranean, then his front can only be down here towards the Persian Gulf on our right. And so from Joel's, thanks Rob, we've had the lights again, from Joel's prophecy we can see that the eastern sea in that context is in fact the Persian Gulf, as it is, as it must be in Ezekiel 47 in order to fit with Genesis. We must make Scripture agree with Scripture. So therefore, Dr. Thomas and Henry Sully have given an explanation that makes Scripture agree with Scripture. If we understand the eastern sea as the Persian Gulf, it fits in with Genesis, and it fits in with Joel, and it fits in with what we know about the Battle of Armageddon. But if we think of the eastern sea as the Dead Sea, and Israel's only got a tiny little pinched up bit of land, it's a preposterous suggestion to say that Israel is going to have the tribes, a tiny little bit of area between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea here. But whereas in fact they will have from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf, and they will have from the Euphrates on the north to the Nile on the south. And the eastern border, here is the key to it. This is what people have not understood. Brethren have not understood this point. When you read in Ezekiel 47 about the eastern boundary of the tribes, it is talking about a line that runs along the Euphrates down to the Persian Gulf. That is the eastern border that it's talking about, running along the Euphrates down to the Persian Gulf. And when you understand that, everything fits. Right, so much for that tricky objection number 7. Now, Rob, could I have the slide of the view of Jerusalem, modern-day Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives, please? Any of those that show it from the Mount of Olives. And this will lead us into tonight's discussion. The subject of tonight's talk is that there will be a worldwide depression, but the Lord Jesus Christ will build a temple and it will solve the unemployment problems of the world. Here we have present-day Jerusalem. And what Christ is going to do here will solve the unemployment problems of all the world. Jesus is going to build a building here. Not that Jesus will do it with his own hands, but Jesus will employ workmen like Solomon employed workmen. Jesus will direct it the way Solomon directed it. It will be such a large building, it will supply work for the planet and solve the unemployment problems and starvation problems of the world after the Battle of Armageddon that is shortly to come. Now, the present city of Jerusalem here on the east, the Haram area, the Mosque of Omar, and this great wall extends down here, and the future temple will extend even further, right off the screen here. It will go right across for 1 mile, the wall of the temple, to a point over here, and then north again, and on the northern boundaries, a huge square of one building as large as the present city of Jerusalem. The great earthquake as we've seen in the past, will lift up the land 1,000 feet. Jerusalem will be saved by faults that are around it. The land around will shuffle away and leave Jerusalem sitting up high, one of the most beautiful cities in the earth. This is the work that is going to be seen in the future earthquake. And in previous classes, we have gone into the scriptures and read all the passages of scripture which tell us how we know these things and why we know these things. We can't do that tonight. Sufficient to remind you of previous classes where we've looked at the various passages of scripture which tell us that the Jerusalem will be lifted up 1,000 feet, the land around will sink away, and Jerusalem will be left high and beautiful for situation, and a great temple will be built as high, as big, as the present city of Jerusalem. And this is what we are yet to see. Now, as a result of the Battle of Armageddon, there will be a worldwide depression. Thanks, Rob. We'll now have a look and put our noses into our Bibles in Isaiah 24. There will be a worldwide depression. There is almost one now. But it will get a lot worse as a result of the scathing judgments that God will pour out upon the nations in the Battle of Armageddon. That chapter that was read tonight, in Isaiah 24:1-3, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, turneth it upside down, scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." Here we have a picture of a world that's being absolutely shaken by the judgments that are going to come upon it. "And so it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower." See, here is all the commerce of the world shattered. Here is the stock market of the world absolutely overthrown. Wall Street will collapse, and in London everything will collapse, and we will find that the commerce of the world will come to a grinding halt. It says here, "As with a taker of usury," that's a person who's a money lender, "so with the giver of usury." The money lenders and those that borrow will be in the same boat. "The land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled, for Yahweh hath spoken this word." Now this has a context in the days of Isaiah, when the Assyrian power came down and did this in the land of Israel. But we believe it has an application to the 1980s when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and does this on a worldwide scale. When all the earth shall be turned upside down, as it were. Not literally, but all the commerce will be turned upside down. Let's jump to verse 6. "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few are left." Now, we're not saying that the earth's going to be burnt up, because the Bible says elsewhere that it won't be. But this is language which is telling us that there's a time of trouble coming. Let's jump to the 19th verse of Isaiah's prophecy. "The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly." The prophet is showing the picture of the troubles that are going to come. Let's jump to the 20th verse. "The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard." You know how a drunk walks along the street and he rolls into a shop window, and then he rolls into the gutter, and he just can't get his balance, and he's laughing all the time, but he doesn't realise the spectacle he's making as he rolls to and fro. This is what God's prophet has told us the earth is going to be like. People running about like madmen, absolutely unable to control their destinies or their lives because of the great troubles that are coming. Now let's go to another prophet, not just Isaiah. Let's go to Jeremiah, and in the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, it paints a similar picture of this trouble that is coming, and it is because of this worldwide depression that Christ will be able to bring the world out of this and bring a blessing and joy upon mankind. Jeremiah 25 and verse 33, where we read, "And the slain of the Yahweh shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth." Now that's a terrible thing. The slain of Yahweh shall be from one end of the earth to the other. It says they won't even bother to bury them. There'll be so many dead they won't bury them. "They shall not be lamented," nobody will be there to be sorry for them, "neither shall they be gathered nor buried, they shall be dung upon the ground." You go into a paddock and you see a cow and it leaves its dung on the ground, and the farmer doesn't bother to bury that. The farmer just leaves the drops of dung upon the ground, and that's quite normal. This is the way it will be in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the battle of Armageddon takes place. There'll be so many slain, they'll be like dung on the ground and they won't even bother to bury them. This is the picture that the prophet is making. Let's go back to Isaiah again to pick up further what he has to say about this day that is coming. The world is moving towards this, and all thinking people know that there's something big coming. Bible students are able to know exactly what is coming, but even the man in the street knows that the economy is breaking down. Corruption in governments and things of this nature. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 19, where we read, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord," for the fear of Yahweh, "and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth." Here is a picture of men running into caves like little worms nicking into holes because they're scared. Now this is not literally going to happen. Men aren't literally going to pop into caves, but what it means is they'll be so afraid that they would like a cave to go into for the things that are happening upon the earth. Now, in the 19th and the 21st verse as well, too, "to go into the clefts of the rocks, to go into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of Yahweh, for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth." So here is this picture, which is spoken of so many times throughout the Bible, we've only selected a couple, of the terrible time that is about to shake the planet when the nations gather for the great and final Third World War, the Battle of Armageddon that's been predicted for so long in the Bible. Now, after the Battle of Armageddon, the Lord Jesus Christ will rebuild Jerusalem and this temple and build the cities throughout the land. And this building program that will go on in Israel will change the unemployment scene. Let's have a look in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 8. Now, here is a picture of glory. Here is a picture of happiness. Here is a picture of a good time coming. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 10, we are again picking up the scene of building a temple in the days of Zechariah. But we know from Haggai that it's also referring to a future temple, because it's going to be one of the biggest that Israel has ever had. It will be the largest. And we know that in the days of Zechariah that we're reading now, it was only a small temple. It's not the biggest temple. So therefore, this must be future, and this great, largest of all temples must yet occur. And look what the prophet says. "Before these days there was hire, no hire for man nor hire for beast." Now we're living in those days now that he's talking about. Unemployment. Before those days, the prophet says, there was unemployment. There was no hire for man, and there was no hire for beast. Unemployment. "Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction." And that's the way it's becoming now. People are worried. The suicide rate's going up. 18,000 murders a year in the USA on the average, and climbing a little bit now. And so there is no peace. People like John Lennon being shot in the street. Even the Queen is at risk. And notorieties are being assassinated. These are the days that it's speaking of. "And there was no hire for man." And it says, "For I set everyone against his neighbour. I set all men, everyone against his neighbour." God is doing this. It's not just happening, it's the God of heaven that is stirring things up because of the weakness of the people. And he says, I set all men, everyone against his neighbour. Now, before these days, there was no hire for man or beast. But as we read through the chapter, we find that Zechariah is there in a day when they're rebuilding the temple. And there's employment. People who want to earn some money and stop from starving come and build in the temple. And that's what happened. It's a fact of history now. History books tell us of the days when they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, and the people that had been unemployed then had employment, were able to get money, buy bread, and they lived. And it was a happy time after a time of trouble. Now, this is what is going to be in our day. We are now living in the day of trouble. Unemployment is rife. It's going to get worse. But then after that time, there will be a great building scheme in Israel when people will be able to get employment. Let's push on through the scriptures and prove this. In Zechariah 8, though, verse 3, we'll read this one before we leave it. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith God, thus saith Yahweh, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts, the holy mountain. So this is the happy time it's speaking of, when Jerusalem's going to be called the city of God, when it's rebuilt. Now, I'd like to hark back just for a moment to Isaiah again in chapter 24. Our chairman read it tonight for us, or we all read, we shared the reading. In Isaiah 24 and verse 2, I just want to remind you there that there is the confidence in the stock market's absolutely gone, because it doesn't matter whether you're one of the wealthy and want to lend your money, or whether you are one of the poor who want to borrow money. The whole system has broken down, and the land is utterly emptied and spoiled. Yahweh has spoken this word. There is little or no bread. If you can't get hire and you can't get work and the stock market collapses, you can't get bread. And if you can't get bread and money, you can't get clothing. So in the midst of all this is a note of hope when the Lord Jesus Christ sends out his emissaries from Jerusalem and says, I am the Son of God. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Jews crucified. I am back in the earth. I have overthrown the Russian power. I have got peace in the Middle East. I am sitting on the throne of David. I am Jesus who has returned to earth. Come and build my temple and my cities, and you will have bread. Let's have a look in Isaiah chapter 60. We're still in the prophet Isaiah. We go across to the chapter Isaiah 60, where these things are seen by the prophet. Isaiah 60 and verse 10. And the sons of strangers. Now that's Australians. They're Australians. Sons of strangers are Canadians, Australians, Afghanistanians, and Frenchmen, all those who are willing, all those other than Israelites. Sons of strangers is a Bible phrase for people other than Israelites, the people of the world. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, O Jerusalem, and their kings shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. And then in verse 11, the forces or the wealth of the Gentiles shall flow unto thee. So here is a picture of Jerusalem being rebuilt and all the walls being built and the cities being built and people invited from Canada and Australia and all the countries to come and join in this work. We know from Zechariah 6 and verse 15 that the nations build the temple more than Israel. Although it's a Jewish temple in Jerusalem, it's the nations that will do the building more than the Israelites will. We also know from Isaiah 60 and verse 10, the sons of strangers shall build up your walls. Now, if we go to the next chapter, Isaiah 61, we shall find that the nation shall be happy to plough the soil for Israel in that day. In the days of the Holocaust, Hitler tried to exterminate the Jewish nation. When Christ is back in the earth, the Jews will be so popular. The Jews will be so loved. The Jews will be so revered. The name of Israel will be so mighty in the earth, that when Christ comes back, people will be happy just to be ploughmen in Israel. In Isaiah 61 and verse 5 we read of this. And strangers, this is again people of Australia and other nations, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, he's talking to Israel, and the sons of the alien, that's us, that's people in Australia, although of course we hope to be immortal then, so we'll be immortal, we'll be the rulers then. But it's the people of Australia and others then at that time, the sons of the alien, shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. So people from Australia will be happy to go and dig the soil and pick the grapes. Any menial task. so long as they can get money and get food, so that their wives and families don't die in the great famine, in the great time of world unemployment. They'll go to Israel. The note will go out, there is work in Israel, and people will flock to Israel to receive food as their wages for building in the temple. Now, Israelites too, the Jews too, will hasten back to the land in that day. We've got a lot of Jews in Melbourne, and most of those Jews in Melbourne don't want to go back to Israel. And I have one millionaire Jew who's a patient of mine, and I have asked him this question, and he is not interested in going back to Israel because he is wealthy in Melbourne. He is comfortable in Melbourne. He is not at risk of his life of some Arab coming and dropping a bomb on him. The Jews do not necessarily want to go back at the moment, but the day will come when they will flock back. Isaiah 51 and verse 14, still in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 51 and 14, where we read of the time when the Jews themselves will go back. The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. Now, the captive exile is a term for the Israelites that have been spread round the world. Captive exile literally means the bent wanderer. The bent wanderer. Captive is captive in the sense of being hunched up and bent. They're a browbeaten people, and the Jews have further browbeating to come. What Hitler did will be nothing compared, we believe, to what the Russians will do when they come down. We are told in the Bible that when Russia invades Israel, two-thirds will die. Two-thirds of the whole nation in Israel will die. Now, they are, again, going to be a captive, and still are, a captive people, bent people. And yet this sort of person will hurry, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. So he's going to hasten back to the land. And as we read through this chapter, we can see this hope that is held out for them as they would go back to their land. Now, these things have had a cameo in the past. In the days when Joseph was a ruler in Egypt, and there was a famine in the land. Remember the old Bible story we did in Sunday school of Joseph in the land of Egypt? He was made a ruler over Pharaoh's provinces, and Joseph had power and authority. And there was grain in Egypt because Joseph had wisely stored the grain. There was a famine in the rest of the world. And so therefore, Joseph, who was a man of authority and a man of God, had the power of life and death for those who would come to the land because he could give them grain. And we know in the Bible story that's exactly what happened. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greater than Joseph, Jesus Christ is the greater than Joseph, he will have power and authority in the world to give grain to those who are starving. Let's look in Matthew chapter 28. The things that happened to Joseph were a type of Jesus. They were a cameo of Jesus. They were a foreshadowing of Jesus. And in Matthew's Gospel record, chapter 28 and verse 18, we read these fascinating words. Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying..." Now this, of course, is after Jesus was risen from the dead, and Jesus had put on spirit power, and he says, "Go therefore," and I'm sorry, in verse 18, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now, this is a type of Joseph, because this is what Pharaoh did to Joseph. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "All power is given to you throughout the earth. Only to me, only I will be superior to you. Only I, Pharaoh, have greater power than you, Joseph. All power is given to you." And the Lord Jesus Christ is echoing the words here when he says that all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have the power at the moment. If a man wants to blaspheme the name of Jesus at the moment, nothing happens to him. You wouldn't say Jesus has all power on earth at the moment. You can do what you want, go what you want, swear the way you want, live an immoral life, do anything you like, and Jesus won't stop you. But the day is coming when Jesus will return and he will have all power and authority, and men won't be able to do those things. But he also will have the power to give bread to the hungry and peace to the afflicted, and the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we know there's a great war progressing, and it will take 30 years. And as the war progresses for 30 years after the Battle of Armageddon, the famine will get worse throughout the earth. Men will flock to Zion, and they will come there in humility to build a growing temple. Now, we must remember the end result. Come with me to Amos chapter 9. The prophet Amos chapter 9 tells us the end result of this great works program that will go on at this time. And it's all for a purpose. It's all been preordained. It's all been prophesied before in God's word. And here we have it for us. The particular chapter I wanted was Amos 9 and verse 13. Where we have it here. 9 and 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. Now, this is the end result. Whilst it is true that there is famine, and the Lord Jesus Christ is giving bread and corn to those that will come and work in the temple, Christ is gradually reforming the earth. Jesus is gradually causing the earth to blossom like a rose. And look at the end result. The days will come, saith Yahweh, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper. In other words, there will be so many crops. The ground will be bringing forth so much produce that they won't be able to gather it all in with their reapers before the ploughman's ploughing up the ground for the next crop. The way it is now that the farmer sows his crop, he sits back and waits and chews his fingers. Of course, that in Zechariah chapter 8, remember we said that one of the signs was unemployment. In Zechariah 8 and 10, before these days, that is before the days when they built the temple, because this prophecy of Zechariah is about building a temple. And before the days of building a temple, there was unemployment. So this is a great key to us that we're living in these days that have never had unemployment like we have now. And if Christ does come soon, it will be true to say that before the days of Christ, there was this unemployment. Now, it's a very interesting thing when we come to look at Solomon's temple and compare it with Ezekiel's temple, and we can learn a lot from it. For example, when Solomon built his temple, and he was very friendly with Hiram, on this, I'll show you on this map here. Here is the coast of Palestine, and Israel, of course, occupies the middle third of the coastal strip. Down to the south is Egypt, and up to the north is Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon. Now, Lebanon has been much in the news, and Hiram was king of Lebanon. And Hiram was very friendly with the king of Israel. And they had a league together, and they cooperated in the building of the temple of God. Now, this is interesting because Hiram expected a reward for his labors. Hiram gave thousands of laborers to help Solomon to build the temple of God. And Hiram, who was not an Israelite, he was a Phoenician. He was in Lebanon, a Phoenician. He expected a reward for doing it. And what was the reward that he got for building God's temple? Food. And this is interesting. Let's have a look in 1 Kings chapter 5. I thought this was fascinating when I discovered this, because we've been saying how that Christ is going to reward people with food to build his temple. And Solomon, who was a well-known type of Christ, a well-known foreshadowing of Christ, he rewarded these Gentiles with food for building the temple. 1 Kings 5 verse 9. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon, says Hiram, this Gentile king. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon, this is the big logs to build the temple, unto the sea, and I will convey them by the sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint. And I will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. In giving food for my household. And this truly is interesting. Now, also it's interesting to look at the numbers. Solomon had 30,000 Israelites up there in Lebanon cutting down logs to build the temple of God. And even then, there were only 10,000 any one time, because they were on a roster basis. They only worked 1 month in three. For 1 month, they went up into Lebanon and chopped logs. For 2 months, they stayed home with their wives. So they dwelt with their wives for 2 months in Israel and spent 1 month away from their wives cutting logs in Lebanon. So at any one time, there were only 10,000 Israelites cutting the wood for the temple. But how many Gentiles were there? 153,600 working on God's temple. There were more Gentiles building Solomon's temple than there were Israelites. Now, this is exactly what we believe is going to happen when Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, he's going to have people from all the world in their millions building the great temple, more than there are Israelites. Because of the Israelites, two-thirds die. Only one-third are left. And only some of them are suitable as builders. But there will be builders from all over the world. You can imagine the Lord Jesus Christ sending forth a call for carpenters, for plumbers, for those who have these practical skills to go forth to the land and build the temple of God, the greatest building the world has ever seen, a mile long by a mile long by a mile by a mile. And the circular building will be three continuous miles, one building, three continuous miles going right round a mountain. And so there are 7 miles of buildings to make just one building, the greatest temple the world has ever seen. And people, and it's 3 stories high and 4 stories in parts. And it has to have plumbing, it has to have carpentry, it has to have goldsmiths, has to have silversmiths, has to have gardeners, has to have all manner of workmen to build this temple. And so the world will be called for all these workmen to go up and build this great temple. Now, coming back to Solomon's temple, which gives us a guide of what will happen with the temple of Jesus, remember Solomon means peace. Solomon means peace, and Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So what Solomon did was a type of what Jesus will do in bringing peace to the world. Let's look in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and concerning the workmen. 2 Chronicles 2, there's some more information here which we can piece together with what we saw in 1 Kings 5. In 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 17 we read, This is the proof that there were many Gentiles building the temple of God. Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them. And they were found 150,000 and 3,600. That is 153,600. Now, that's how many people of the nations there were. And we find in the next verse that these are the ones he set to work on the temple. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens. So that's how many there were that were carrying logs and things. And 80,000, that's 80,000, to be hewers in the mountain. So he set 80,000 to go out with axes and chop the trees down. So there were 70,000 to carry the logs and 80,000 to cut the trees down. And there were 3,600 foremen. 3,600 foremen, 80,000 fellers of the trees, and 70,000 to help carry and carry all the things that were necessary for such a large number of people and such a large workforce. Now, this harmonizes quite well. Incidentally, if you add up those in verse 18, it comes to 153,600, and they were all Gentiles. So there were more Gentiles then helping Solomon build his temple than there were Jews. And this is why in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing will happen when people from all over the world flock up. And Gentiles will have a future part in building this great temple. And that's why in those earlier chapters we read, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and the aliens shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. What a marvellous thing to go to Israel and see more Gentiles there than Jews, serving God, worshipping God and doing these things. But of course, that's only a temporary state of affairs. Meanwhile, while all these Gentiles are there building the temple of God and there's a few Jews in the land, Elijah is out bringing the Jews back from the four corners of the world. Elijah is out at the Kremlin. And Elijah will go to the Kremlin and will say, let the Jews come out from Russia. And those who are leaders of the Kremlin will laugh at him. And Elijah will do what he was able to do in his lifetime in the past, if it be necessary. Elijah can call down fire out of heaven. If anyone tries to resist him in that day, it will be the men of God that will laugh, not the nations. And Elijah will have power then to call down fire out of heaven against any who try and resist the Jews from coming back. And Russia will have to let the Jews go. And every nation in the world will have to let them go. And Elijah will bring them back in bands to the borders of the land. And eventually there will be a great host of Jews in the land, millions upon millions, that have come back from the four corners of the world. Now, these battles that are taking place under Elijah are spoken of in the book of Revelation as seven thunders. Let's have a look in Revelation 10. In Revelation 10, it's spoken of as the great seven thunders. Revelation 10 and verse 3. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, in the Bible, thunder represents war. In the Bible, lightning represents war, thunder represents war, and loud voices represent war. As we go through the Bible prophecies, this is the case again and again. And here are seven thunders, or seven wars. Now, in the next verse we read, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things and write them not." In other words, John, who had the prophecy, was not allowed by God to give us the details. We might say, what a pity. If only we had the details of how it's going to be when Christ subdues the world. Well, we don't have all the details, but we do have some clues. For example, Joshua, his name is the same as Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew form of Yahshua, Yahweh saves. And the Greek form is Jesus. So Joshua has the same name as Jesus. And the way Joshua set up the kingdom of God in the past is a type of the way Jesus will do it. Now, Joshua set up the land and the kingdom by seven campaigns. So these seven wars of the book of Revelation, we can get information by looking at the seven campaigns of Joshua. We read of these seven campaigns of Joshua in the Bible in detail. In Joshua chapter 11 verse 16 through to chapter 12 verse 24, which we won't look at now, but I'm just telling you where it is. And if we want to study those campaigns of Joshua, it gives us a clue to what Christ will do in the seven campaigns to subdue the world. But one thing we will look at now, God willing, is in Joshua chapter 5, if you'd open that up. Because one very significant point I want to bring out, that when Joshua finished the war, finished his seven campaigns, entered, he was in the land of Israel. Joshua chapter 5. I've just had a slip of the tongue there. I said, it is Joshua 5, but I said when he had finished that this took place. But what I'm going to say is when he first camped in the land, this was what he did, what we're going to look at now. And then he had his seven campaigns to subdue the land. It was the promised land given by God to the Israelites. And Joshua had to drive out the nations. Now, God has promised the world to Jesus. And so Jesus has to subdue the nations. It was Joshua's honor to subdue all the nations in Canaan, the seven nations in Canaan, that he might inherit the land as the kingdom of God. It's the honor of Jesus to subdue the seven quarters of the earth, that he might inherit all the earth. Now, in Joshua 5 and 9, an interesting thing happened, that Yahweh said unto Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day." Now, the first camp of Israel, the first established camp when they entered the promised land, was Gilgal. Now, we know it's a type of the kingdom. Bible students know that when the children of Israel went into their rest, it was a type of the great kingdom of God, that when Christ rules over all the earth. That's the great rest that we're looking for. We Christadelphians are looking for a rest from our labours in the kingdom of God. Joshua brought the Israelites into their rest in the land. And it was at Gilgal, which means a circle. Now, a circle is a symbol of immortality. A circle has no ending. You take those circular lights that Rob has up there, they don't have a start or a finish. You can't find any point on those circular lights where they start or finish. They go round and round and round. They come back to the beginning. They go on again and round and back to the beginning. They have no beginning or ending. They're a symbol of immortality. The Bible has used the circle as a symbol of immortal life. It's got no beginning and no end. You can never die. No beginning and no end. It goes on and on. Immortal life. Now, it was at Gilgal, which means a circle, where they camped when they came into their rest, which is telling us that this is a type of the kingdom of God. But also, it was where they circumcised. They circumcised all the people. Now, circumcision is cutting off the flesh. When a doctor circumcises a young baby boy, the doctor takes the flesh and he cuts around and takes a piece of flesh off that baby boy. The doctor throws that flesh in the trash can, and that is flesh that is thrown away. Now, this is what happened to all of Israel when they entered the land of rest. All the nation, the young ones, were circumcised on that day, and the flesh was cut off and thrown away. Now, that's a very significant lesson for us, because our flesh will be cut off when we put on immortality. When we are made equal to the angels and have immortal bodies, our flesh is done away. And so the nation, when they entered their rest, the flesh of all the young ones was done away that day in circumcision. And that was a type teaching them that when they came into the true rest of the kingdom under Jesus, all the followers of Jesus will have their flesh done away, cut off, taken away. Beautiful lesson, beautiful point. And there's more too. What happened on that day? The manna stopped. Throughout the wilderness wanderings, they always found the manna on the ground every day, except every Sabbath day there was no manna. Every seventh day there was no manna. Now, when they entered into the rest of Gilgal, the manna stopped completely, showing that they'd reached their rest. Every seventh day in the wilderness, there was no manna. When they came to Gilgal, there was no manna, full stop. They'd reached their rest, their permanent rest in the type. And it again speaks of the kingdom of God. And we could go on and on with these types. Just sufficient to show you that it was very significant at Gilgal. It was indeed a type of the kingdom. So therefore, the fact that Joshua had seven campaigns, I say, is a sign that Christ will have seven campaigns to set up the kingdom. Now, where were those seven campaigns? Well, we find that these campaigns were, pardon me, now these seven campaigns of Joshua were firstly at Jericho. Jericho here, which is not far from Jerusalem. The second campaign of Joshua was at Ai, which is not far from Ai, is just below Bethel. We're a little bit further up in the land, Bethel, around about here. And then the third was in the south country. Joshua went down to the south country and destroyed all God's enemies down there. Then Joshua went to the plains. He went to the coastal plains and he destroyed all God's enemies there. And these were heathens. These were people who sacrificed their children, their living children. They sacrificed them to put them to death. They were heathen with the worst idolatrous rites. And God said they had to be destroyed out of the land to allow the Israelites to come in. Then the fifth place Joshua went to was the hill country. All the mountain ranges of the central mountain range in Judea. He destroyed all God's enemies there. And then the sixth place, he went to the north country. He went up into the northern areas and drove God's enemies out there. And the seventh place he went was Hazor and its allies, up around the Canaanite kingdom of the north. And so he destroyed Hazor, all the allies and the enemies of God up there. So those seven campaigns are an indication to us. And this broke the power of the Canaanites, but incompletely subdued the land. It did not completely drive out all those, because it was only a type of what Christ will do. Christ will completely subdue the earth. Joshua only did it in part. Now, there's another type to setting up this kingdom also, and that is David. Did you realize that King David, he later on established his kingdom in the same area, and established as king of Israel, he established the kingdom more firmly by seven campaigns. David took 40 years to set up the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ will take 40 years after Armageddon to set up the kingdom of God on earth. David reigned over Judah in the central part of Israel for several years, and then he reigned over all Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign over Judah and then the rest of Israel. Let's look in Zechariah chapter 12. It is from Zechariah 12 we see this interesting reference. Zechariah 12 and verse 7. Yahweh shall also save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now here's the point we want to bring out, that Yahweh shall save the tents of Judah first. This is telling us that Christ comes to the land and he sets up his power around Jerusalem first before he sets it up with the rest of the tribes. David did the same thing. How interesting. So in the future, Judah will do the fighting too. In Zechariah 10 and verse 3, it is this core of Israelites around Jerusalem will go out and do the fighting in the rest of the world to set it up. In Zechariah 10 and verse 3, my anger was kindled against the shepherds, that's the leaders of the world, the leaders of the people, and I punished the goats. Yes, he punished those who were flesh-like and rebellious, For Yahweh of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Zechariah 10 and 3 is telling us that the Jews around Jerusalem are going to be the fighting force of Israel and go out and subdue the nations. So that when Elijah goes to the Kremlin, Elijah will go to the Kremlin, knock on the doors, gain entrance. He will tell them, I have come from Jesus of Nazareth. And they may laugh at him, but they'll listen to him. He'll say, I've come from Jesus of Nazareth. I am the Elijah of old of the Bible. And I've come to bring out the Jews. And he will have as his fighting forces a corps of Israelites that were in Jerusalem and around that area when Christ returned. And if they do not allow Elijah to do what he will, Elijah will call fire out of heaven and he will have the fighting troops of these Israelites that none will be able to withstand. They will be able to throw lightning bolts at the enemy. And they will be able to cause the flood and the pestilence to go before them. And none will be able to resist them. So as it was in the past, it shall be in the future in the seven campaigns. And Judah will do the fighting to set up these. Now, David's campaigns, he cleared around Jerusalem first, Jebus, of the enemy. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. He'll drive the Russians away from Jerusalem first. Then David brought the ark back to the city. So will Jesus. Jesus will bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Let's look in Ezekiel 43 and 2. Ezekiel 43 and 2. Jesus will bring the ark back to the city also. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was as the noise of many waters. That tells us he's got people with him. In the scripture, when it says it's like the noise of many waters, it speaks of a great multitude. So therefore Jesus has a multitude with him. And the earth shine with his glory. As Jesus came, the ground shone, as though a flying saucer had come down. If a flying saucer came down and a Martian came out, in the imagination of men, the very ground would shine with this visitor from outer space. But that's science fiction. What the Bible is telling us is something that will happen, that the ground will shine around Jerusalem. All around Jerusalem, for miles around, when the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorified saints come, there'll be such a ball of glory that will come that the very ground will be luminous, and the ground will shine, so that those who look on fall on their faces. They can't stand the brightness. When Ezekiel saw this thousands of years ago in vision, because what's going to happen in our day, it's going to happen in our day in just a few years' time. Ezekiel saw it in his mind thousands of years ago, and he fell on the ground flat. He couldn't look at the glory, it was so bright. When all the ground was shining, and the heavens were shining, and Christ and his saints came as a great glowing whirlwind of fire, with lightning bolts shooting out of it, and like a luminous fire as it came, and all the glory in the very, and it came right into the temple. Now, this is Christ bringing the ark into the temple, because the ark was God's Shekinah glory. As David caused the priest to carry the ark, God's Shekinah glory was between the cherubim and the ark. So Jesus Christ and his saints are the Shekinah glory. They are the ark of the kingdom, and they will bring it again into Jerusalem. Now, as we said, coming back to David, David brought the ark to the city, but he had seven campaigns to consolidate the empire, which we say correspond to the seven thunders of the book of Revelation, the seven wars to set up the kingdom. Now, if you want to read about the seven campaigns of David at your leisure, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapters 8, 9 and 10. In chapter 8, you will find that David conquered the Philistines. And then he conquered Moab. Then he conquered Zobah, which is near Damascus. Then he conquered Damascus. Then he conquered Edom. Then in chapter 10, you will find that David conquered Ammon, and then he conquered Syria, seven in all. So David set up the kingdom of God in seven campaigns. Joshua cleared the Canaanites out in seven campaigns. Jesus subdues all the world in seven campaigns. We don't know the details of them, but we know that it will be shattering judgments, providing bread for the humble and clothing for the backs of the poor, and it will be a place where people can go, and if they trust in God and in his Saviour, they will be greatly blessed, and eventually all the world will know his glory as we know. Now, in Psalm 79, the Psalms are of course abound with references to the temple. They abound with references to Armageddon. They abound with references to the joy that is coming, because there's a good time coming for this world. After the troubles, there's a glorious time such as the world has never known. And in Psalm 79 and 1, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Now here's a reference to the Russian power. When Russia comes down, she's not going to respect the holy places in Jerusalem. When Russia finally takes Jerusalem, she'll stamp on them like squashing an ant. Russia is so sick and tired of having the Arabs mess the matter up. They give arms to the Arabs and the Arabs make a mess of it. They don't have to give money to the Arabs because the Arabs have more money than they need with their oil revenues. But Russia is backing the Arabs and the Arabs keep failing and letting them down. So that when Russia comes down to do the job herself, she'll squash Jerusalem like squashing an ant, and she won't have any respect to the holy places. So here is a reference to, amongst other things, Russia. Thy holy temple have they defiled, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Of course the temple is already defiled, but they will come in there and they will make havoc of the place. And then we read in verse 3, their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. And then we read in verse 10, wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Because that's what they say about Israel. The people say, the God of Israel. If he was such a God, why would he fail like this? Where is the God of Israel, the heathen say? Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight, by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. Isn't that a natural thing? People say, if Israel really has a God, why does Israel suffer so much? That's what they say. And verse 12, and render unto our neighbours sevenfold into their bosom their reproach. Notice the seven coming out again. The seven campaigns to set up the kingdom by Jesus. Render sevenfold into their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Yahweh. We won't look this up now, but in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 26, we read of the sevenfold judgments of God when Christ is in the earth. But of course, when the judgments are over, and when the smoke has cleared away, and there's nothing but peace in the earth, and every last pocket of this globe puts down, had their resistance put down, and they accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and people go up to Jerusalem year by year to worship the Lord of hosts, they will, 10 men will take hold of the clothing of a Jew, and they will say, we'll go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. We want to go up to Jerusalem with you. Men everywhere will go up to the Jews to Jerusalem. We read in Zechariah's prophecy. And they had the feast of fat things and wines on the lees in the temple. And there's a time of great glory. And when they go up to that temple, one of the wonderful things that they see each time is the thrones of judgment in the inner circle. Could we have the plate 9 ready, Rob? And in the inner circle, there is the places where immortal rulers will sit. Now, in Canberra at the moment, you have the Prime Minister and other mortal men ruling the country. Washington's the same in Westminster. But in Ezekiel's temple, there will be immortal people ruling over the nations. People like angels. And this is where they will sit. This is a cross-section, a bird's eye view of that inner circular building. And when the people come up through these steps, through this place that is left, they come through these chambers which are high and vaulted, going up many stories, covered in gold, ribwork covered in gold, a thing of splendor just to behold. They come through these gold-covered corridors, and they come to this point here, and they come through these opening doors, and they present their sacrifices to the God of heaven on a golden table at this point. Now, back here in these recesses is the place where it would appear that the immortals will sit. So that when the men and women of that day bring a sacrifice to this point, if their hearts are right with God, then these immortals here will shine forth in glory like they did in New Testament times when they appeared to mortal men, and Old Testament times also when they appeared to mortal men. These immortal rulers will shine forth in glory, and the golden corridors will sparkle with the resplendent of their glory, and the people here will bow as they realize that their offering has been accepted, and then they will go out again and gather outside for a further part of the worship. These are the places where they will, where the cherubim, the true cherubim, that is the saints of God, will sit in the age to come. Do you have the plate, please, Rob, of the lion, showing the inner circle with the lion? And we'll have just a quick look at that. In the next class, we want to have a closer look at some of this, but just to show now, not a plan, but what is more of a photograph of what it will be like. The area is very large. You will notice that here are figures here about men's height, and they are dwarfed by the magnitude of this building. It'll be even more resplendent than this. It will be covered with vines and flowers and grapes in great profusion. Because God will lift the curse off the earth in that day, the vines will grow hundreds of feet and cover the building with wonderful greenery, which will give shade in the temperature of that day, in the hot temperatures. And the grapes will be used for the wine for the peoples to have in the temple. And here are the figures of the cherubim. Great figures made out of white building stone, 24 feet high, 40 feet long, with the body of a lion, and the head of a man, and the head of a lion. They are the cherubim. These puzzling creatures, these puzzling statues, are of great symbolic significance to the peoples in that day, because they represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the Son of God, the man Christ Jesus, and the lion of the tribe of Judah, because he's now the lion or king of the world. And there are 800 of these great statues all the way around this great building. And as the people go in through here, the stage will be set. They will be awestruck by the size of it, the magnificence of it, as they go through and present their offerings, and hopefully it will be received, and they know that their worship is then acceptable. These are the great pillared halls of the inner temple. And here are the chambers of the singers too. It's a picture of great glory, which we've just had a tiny glimpse of tonight. And in the next class, God willing, we'll have a look at these thrones of judgment and the way that the saints will sit to judge the nations in that day.